I'm just paranoid he's going to check for verbs. Oop. That's an auspicious beginning. Can you all see enough? How many fingers am I holding up? Okay. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here on the Sabbath day. By way of introduction, throughout history, the pearl, with its inner glow and shimmering iridescence, has been one of the most prized and sought-after gems. In ancient Rome, pearls were considered among the highest symbols of wealth and a social standing. And the Greeks esteemed the pearl for both its unrivaled beauty and its association with love and marriage. And during the Dark Ages, fair maidens of nobility cherished delicate pearl necklaces, while gallant knights often wore pearls into battle, some with the misguided belief that they somehow had some kind of power to protect them from harm. The Renaissance saw the royal courts of Europe inundated with these gems. Because pearls were so highly regarded, a number of European countries actually passed laws forbidding anyone but royalty to wear them. A law established in 1612, drawn up by the Duke of Saxony, prohibited the wearing of pearls by nobility, professors, doctors, and their wives in an effort to further distinguish royal appearance. So only if you were royalty, you know, king, queen, prince, princess, duchess, and duke. I'm really doing well today. Only then were you eligible under those laws to even wear them, to wear those pearls. You know, during the European expansion to the New World, the discovery of pearls in Central America added to the wealth of Europe. Unfortunately, greed and lust for these sea-grown gems resulted in depletion virtually all the American pearl oyster populations by the 17th century. Until the early 1900s, natural pearls were, for the most part, only accessible to the rich and to the famous. Even in 1916, the renowned French jeweler Jacques Cartier bought his landmark store on Fifth Avenue in New York by trading two pearl necklaces for that valued property. But since about the 1930s, human intervention in the production of pearls came into being with a process called pearl cultivation. Pearl cultivation is where they graft or implant tissue and often a spherical bead to induce the oyster to start producing. This makes pearls readily available and more affordable to a lot of people. Well, the birth of a pearl, if you will, is truly a miraculous event. You know, unlike gemstones that are mineral-based or precious metals that must be mined from the earth, pearls are organic and formed by living organisms, such as the oyster living far or living below the water's surface. Gemstones are different because they have to be cut. They have to be polished in order to bring out their beauty, but pearls need no such treatment to reveal their loveliness. They come from oysters complete, with shimmering iridescence, luster, and soft inner glow, unlike any other gem on earth. But a natural pearl does not begin its life as something beautiful. Rather, it begins with a foreign object, most often a parasitic worm, or a piece of shell with worm larvae, or even a dead worm on it, that gets lodged. It gets lodged in an oyster's soft inner body where it cannot be expelled. According to the American Museum of Natural History, this is not typically a grain of sand, as is commonly believed. The intrusion of a grain of sand is actually a rare occurrence. But with this invader, this irritant that could otherwise harm or even kill it, the oyster responds in a unique way. It begins to secrete a smooth and hard crystalline substance around that irritant in order to protect itself. You know, the substance is called nacre. Nacre. And as long as the irritant remains within its body, the oyster will continue to secrete nacre around it, layer upon layer. And over time, the irritant will become completely encased by this silky crystalline coating. And the result, ultimately, is the lovely and lustrous gem called a pearl. Well, contained in the scriptures of our Bibles are parables. Parables that reveal to us the deeper wisdoms of God's teachings. And among them is the parable of the pearl of great price. A parable that teaches us a great deal about God's perspective regarding the kingdom of God. And with that in mind, and for the sermon time today, we'll first spend some time actually reviewing a sampling of how parables teach us, how they are designed to teach us. And then actually at the latter part of the sermon, we're going to focus directly and specifically upon this parable of the pearl of great price. And we'll see in the course of this that this parable reveals a depth of God's love and generosity to us, revealed in a very particular way in this particular parable. But let's go ahead and begin now by turning to Matthew chapter 13. I will have all of the verses up on the slides here today if you want to look at them there, but you're certainly welcome to look in your Bibles as well. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 13. In this chapter, we find many parables, that of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, parable of the leaven, the hidden treasure, the dragnet, and of course, the parable of the pearl of great price. And in most of these parables found in this chapter, they specifically begin with the reference, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then the parable illustrates what it's like. So there's a focus to the parables in this particular part of the scriptures that helps us understand the kingdom of heaven. Another expression for the kingdom of God. Well, let's go ahead and begin here with verses 34 and 35, Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives us some context to the use, the parables. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, the Greek word for parable is parabole, which is, generally speaking, it's a symbolic account. A symbolic account, or a story, used to make a comparison. It's used to make a comparison so that a teaching or a concept can be revealed. So, for example, a parable may use something relatively common to make it a comparison in order to bring about a deeper lesson or understanding. But regardless of the example used, it will use the comparison to teach. It'll use it to teach. So if you understand this, then you are going to understand that, because this is like that in one way or another. So though the use of parables is quite common in the gospel accounts, we know that to be the case, parables are also found throughout the Bible. So we're going to first progress through some examples before we actually go through the pearl of great price. We'll focus on some others first. And for starters, in Judges chapter 9, Jotham uses a parable. Let's go ahead and turn there. And just some background here. As the story goes, Abimelech was one of 70 sons. He was born to Gideon having many wives. And soon after the death of Gideon, Abimelech orchestrates a coup to make himself king. So what does he do? Well, he gains support of his mother's influential family, the Shechemite family, who saw that if Abimelech did indeed reign in Israel, they would get the benefits of that happening. So what this did is it led the men of Shechem to throw in their support and their money behind Abimelech, though the sources of those funds came from the temple of Baal Berith. That's where they got their money. But with this, and with this new money and this backing, Abimelech hired an entourage to accompany him, putting on the airs of a king and sort of a public relations move. And with the support of a significant city and a personal entourage, Abimelech's next move was to eliminate any potential competition. And he did that by taking out and murdering all of his brothers, except one. That is Jotham. He was the only one, the youngest, who escaped. So the men of Shechem and others crowned Abimelech king. It's Jotham, the only survivor of this massacre, who God inspires to speak a parable after hearing the news of Abimelech becoming king. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. We'll begin in verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, again, that Abimelech was king, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem. that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Well, in this parable, Jotham begins to draw attention to four things. One, an olive tree, a fig tree, grapevines, and a bramble. The first three, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the grapevine, they produce fruit. They are a benefit. The bramble, otherwise known as a thorn bush, is basically a nuisance to agriculture. And also, as noted in verse 15, it burns easy. And it has this tendency to spread fire. It's the nature of this particular plant. The parable here is designed to encourage a process of comparisons. Process of comparisons. And the result of that process to then wisely conclude based on those comparisons. Jotham warns the hearers that Abimelech, like a bramble, like a thorn bush, is by no means a good choice for a king. But furthermore, the parable also warns that the rulership of Abimelech and those that supported him in his treachery will come to ruin. That unless they did indeed act in good faith, and of course they did not, Jotham warns and declares that the end result will backfire on them. The destruction will fall upon them in repayment, and it will burn them up. It will burn them up. If we were to read on further in Judges chapter 9, we find this to be the case. 3 years later, God allowed an evil spirit to drive a wedge between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and it resulted in treachery between them. And as the story concludes, death for those involved. Judgment, such as what we heard in the sermonette. This parable actually results in not only a teaching, but in a concluding judgment for what happened. It is common for a parable to use a comparison to teach. So if you understand this, then you will understand that, because this is like that. And in this parable, Jotham is used to teach a very powerful lesson on the judgment consequences of being unwise in selecting an evil ruler and in the treachery committed in bringing that about and backing that ruler. Obviously a very sobering example here. Well, let's go ahead and now explore some other examples. It's interesting to note that the book of Proverbs is also very much about parables. Proverbs is about parables. The title itself comes from the Hebrew word mashal. And it's translated as parable in other places. So again, mashal has a similar meaning to parabole. Mashal, of course, being the Hebrew, parabole the Greek. So for example, we read in Proverbs 2, verses 4 through 5, about the value of wisdom. Let's go ahead and refer to it here. And it says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So this parable helps us to see not only the importance of wisdom, but that wisdom is something to be sought after. It's to be searched for. As if we were searching for or in pursuit of a treasure, the wisdom is very valuable. And it also says that if we search in this way, if that's how we search, then wisdom will be found. In particular, the wisdom of the right kind of fear or respect, of the Lord, and the wisdom that only God can teach or reveal. And so parables, they can be short or they can be long. They're used in many places in the Scriptures. Most of the more commonly known ones, for example, the parable of the sower, the ten virgins, the prodigal son, and so on, they have some kind of story, connected with them. But parables are not limited at all. in Scripture to stories. To cite another example, again using a story or example to make a comparison, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Here we're going to look at a response from Jesus to an accusation. This accusation was from the religious leadership at the time. Again, something that was brought up in the sermonette. Here the disciples were not going to, I guess were accused, shall we say, of not appropriately washing their hands. They didn't go through the ceremony or procedures as they should have. And the scribes, Pharisees here were calling them out. But Christ's response was addressing how here, hey, once again, the traditions of men that they were enforcing were getting in the way of the commandments of God. And again, he saw this as a problem of leadership and a problem for those who followed that teaching, those false teachings. But here, quoting Jesus, he provides advice to his disciples in the form of a parable, simple parable. Matthew 15, verse 14. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." So even a brief parable such as this contains some kind of symbolism or story to illustrate a lesson or a truth. In this example, Jesus is not making fun of those who had physical blindness. But he's asking his disciples to picture something. To picture something. To bring to their minds a mental picture of two blind people struggling as one leads the other along a path. You can imagine them wandering. You know, from side to side, perhaps tripping over something. Maybe they might run into something. You know, a person, a tree, a wall, or whatever. What Jesus is doing is comparing this. He's comparing this to the spiritual leadership of those who would hold themselves out to be teachers, while at the same time teaching the wrong doctrines, what they were doing. In this case, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men over God's teachings. You can read about that in verse 9 of the same chapter. So the conclusion is that if someone is spiritually blind, they are not fit to lead and guide another and will ultimately lead them into the ditch or trip them up in some way, as well as concluding that those who are spiritually blind, which allow someone spiritually blind to lead them, will end up tripping or in the ditch as well. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to avoid this kind of situation, as will only make them take the wrong path, or take them off the path they're supposed to take. I'll just give a little more color here. There have been studies about the tendency people have to travel in circles when they're lost. That no matter how hard they try to walk in a straight line, they often end up going in circles without even realizing that they were crossing their own paths. The exception is when they have a landmark that they can see. Well, they have the benefit of the sun, you know, or the moon or moonlight, a point of reference, or maybe they have a mountaintop or something that they can see. And then if they have a point of reference, they can usually travel fairly straight. But of course, this parable is speaking about those who cannot see physically and how that can equate to a lack of spiritual sight. You know, interestingly, researchers have challenged people to walk blindfolded and when they couldn't see at all. And in these tests, the walkers not only go in a circle, they go in surprisingly small circles, commonly making circles without going farther than 66 feet out. So the farther they go. And more than that, in repeated attempts, blindfolded walkers circle in one direction sometimes, and then they'll circle in the other times, the other way, other direction. You know, the point being is that the spiritually blind who leads can fall into either ditch, as can the one who follows, or they can simply never arrive at the right destination. So in the context of the parable, they don't make it to the narrow gate or through the narrow gate that God asks his people to do. So again, parables are these really powerful teaching tools when we make the connections they intend to teach. Parable can bring together two different things, where one thing helps explain the other. In a biblical context, a parable will often sync up a physical example with the spiritual, so the spiritual can be better understood by the physical, and sometimes the physical by the spiritual. It can also help explain spiritual matters by comparing other spiritual matters for a better understanding. You know, in bringing together, you know, physical and spiritual, we know from a very common verse, a well-known verse in Romans 1, verse 20, that it speaks to this principle of understanding God through the creation. I'm just going to go ahead and refer to it here, Romans 1, verse 20. But it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Of course, this reaffirms that we can learn much. We can learn a great deal about the spiritual from the things we can see physically or physically understand. And actually, we have no excuse not to learn, as we just read here. Well, let's return to Matthew chapter 13 and pick it up in verse 10. Though parables are found in many places in the Bible, that's not to say they are something just anyone can understand. Parables can be understood only be understood on a limited basis unless God reveals those deeper meanings, unless He reveals that. So it's God's decision and His willingness to work with His servants, His people, that any of us really come to understand anything about what these parables are about. You know, put another way, God gets all the credit for revealing truth, whether it's parables or anywhere else. So here in Matthew chapter 13, disciples ask Jesus why He taught in parables. So again, Matthew 13, 10 through 17. "And the disciples came to Him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Well, why is that? Let's go ahead and continue with verse 15. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." And it's an honor that God is willing to work with us, with any of us, to come to an understanding of His teachings, or a greater understanding of His teachings, or that He would choose to reveal His truth to anyone. It's just truly an honor and a blessing. Yet as we read in verses 11 and 12, it has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And a part of the idea here is that those understandings of the mysteries of the kingdom will become more apparent to those who remain and grow closer to God, as those who have understanding will be given more. They'll be given more understanding, just as the understanding will be taken away from those who have a dull heart, become hard of hearing, close their eyes, and turn away from God, such as what we read in verses 13 through 15. You know, the mysteries of the kingdom of God can be like a puzzle. For unless God reveals what that picture is, what's actually that puzzle is picturing, someone's not going to know how those pieces fit. They're just not going to know. How do you put a puzzle together when you don't know what it's picturing, when you don't see that? I'd like to refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll actually read verses 7 through 14. Here it becomes clear that God also uses parables to hide the meaning from those He has not yet chosen to reveal them to. And again, it underscores the importance of God's Spirit that is designed in part to help us come to that greater depth of understanding and what it is that God is trying to teach and reveal to those willing to allow Him to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul explains, again picking it up in verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples came to Jesus and asked a very important question. Let's put it back on the screen here. This is 10 through 12. He says, why? Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You know, it's vital that we know the mysteries of the kingdom. It's vital that we know that. It's vital that we become more knowledgeable about the kingdom. It's vital that we understand the meaning of the parables that Christ taught and keep bright that vision of the kingdom. It helps in our daily lives and can prompt us to encourage others as well. So I know Mr. Ashley's not here, but he has his work cut out for him in the harmony of the Gospels. It's not an optional study for us. It's not an optional study. It's a vital one, as we are to progress in our understanding of the depths of His teachings and what they mean. Either we'll grow and we'll know more and be given more, or we won't. And we go stagnant and what we have will be taken away. With that in mind, there's a particular parable in Matthew chapter 13 will be the focus of the remaining sermon time. Let's go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 13. Again, it's the parable of the pearl of great price. It's a beautiful an encouraging lesson for everyone looking forward to the kingdom of God and a wonderful glimpse into the depth of God's love. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. There have been different explanations of the meaning of this parable. For example, that the merchant represents a Christian and that the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God to which the Christian gives all to be a part of. Another is that the pearl is Christ, and that the Christian gives all to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. These and variations of them are wonderful and very powerful examples. But as we look at this parable today, let's consider another explanation regarding its meaning as we step through this parable in detail. And we're going to begin by taking a closer look at the merchant. At the merchant and what it means to be a merchant in the context of this parable. What does it mean? Because in this parable, there is a merchant. There is a merchant. Merchant that is seriously and purposefully searching to secure this great pearl, this costly gem. You know, being a merchant in this parable describes a central focus of its life. It's an essential part of who he is and what he does. And the merchant described here is a merchant that travels. Merchant that travels. But the word also means someone removed from one place to go to another. And the idea being is that this merchant travels far. This merchant travels wide. And the merchant not only knows what he's looking for, he knows the best when he sees it. And he knows what he's seeking before he ever embarked on this travel. He knew what he was seeking. And furthermore, the merchant knows the real value of pearls in this case, in this parable. He assessed the value of one particular pearl as so great, a value so great, he's willing to pay full price for it. And not just any price, a great price. If we think back to the time when Jesus shared this parable, he knew merchants well, where Jesus taught and lived. He was very close to major trade routes and so on. But even the use of the word merchant and seeking together here in Matthew 13:45 helps to identify this merchant. Because the definition of this merchant is, again, not describing a local merchant. This is not someone with a small or local trade route. Again, this merchant's traveled a great distance. But the word seeking, it's not just finding something. It's not just finding something. In the context here, it's seeking something in honor of God or on behalf of God. This seeking has a specific purpose. Let's reference a few scriptures that help add some context to this. And let's begin with Philippians chapter 2. I'm reading this time. I will go from the New Living Translation. And here it speaks of the incredible love God has, where Jesus gave up his place with God the Father to come not only in the form of a human, but that of a slave. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, again from the New Living Translation. It says, though he, speaking of Jesus, was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. You know, this merchant's described as having been removed from one place to arrive at another. Who is it that has traveled such a great distance in order to seek something of great beauty? Well, Jesus Christ certainly has. You know, one might ask, well, wait, what about us? Are we not seekers? You know, let's go ahead and refer to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about how everyone is under sin, no one is righteous as compared to God, that sort of thing. And he makes an interesting comment about our nature in verse 11, Romans 3:11. And he simply says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Let's just hold on to that thought for a moment as we read another verse, a very familiar verse in John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, our nature is not to seek after God. It's not our nature. We don't, in that sense, seek after God on our own. And we are not inclined to Christ unless God the Father draws us, as we should be. Now, granted, we're commanded to seek first the kingdom of God with all his righteousness. So we do seek the kingdom of God in that sense. But we don't do that on our own power, do we? We don't do that on our own power. You know, the merchant in this parable understood what he was after before he ever started that journey. He knew what he was after in seeking that pearl. And he is an expert in evaluating the worth of pearls. And as we will see as we progress in looking at this parable, there are other aspects here that point to Jesus Christ in the role of the merchant as well. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. Here Jesus is passing through Jericho. He encountered a man named Zacchaeus, a man who had three things stacked against him. First, he was a chief tax collector. Second, he was rich. And third, it says he was of short stature. That was supposed to be a joke. So the local crowd didn't think very highly of him. That was the other part of the joke. Okay, obviously this man's suspect from them because he's a chief tax collector and he's rich. We've heard other sermons and studies on this. But as the story goes, Jesus tells Zacchaeus that he will be staying at his home. Right? Again, while the crowd expressed displeasure that Jesus would be a guest at the home of a sinner, tax collector of all people, And Zacchaeus does perceive what is going on. He kind of makes a case for himself in defense by explaining to Jesus that, hey, look, I don't exploit my office. I don't exploit my office as tax collector. I don't do that. I give half my goods to the poor. And even if I did something that was wrong, that was defrauding, I would pay back fourfold. And he's basically saying, look, you know, yeah, my career choice is suspect, but, you know, hey, I deal with a measure of integrity in my life. And it's here where Jesus makes an interesting statement of who it is that he is seeking. That's Luke 19, 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Came to save the lost. And all who have been lost would remain lost if it were not for him coming to save them. When someone's spiritually lost, they are disoriented. They don't know where they are. They don't truly know where they are. They don't know where they should be. And if they don't know where they should be, they certainly know how to get there. They don't know that. Simply put, they need help to have any chance of reaching their potential or reaching a destination. When we think about this merchant, when we think about the merchant understands what he's seeking. He knows who or what the pearl is. The merchant knows that. And the merchant knows the value of the pearl and what he's willing to give in order to seek it, to pursue it, and ultimately pay the price for it. You know, as we read earlier, in Matthew 13:45, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Beautiful pearls. Now here's another key part of the parable. You know, the word beautiful here, it means virtuous. It means moral. It means pure. Without blemish. The merchant was seeking pearls of virtue, of character. Specifically, the merchant was seeking a pearl, a great pearl without blemish. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read a portion of a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And early in this chapter, Paul talks about our Christian walk, specifically, you know, walking in love, walking as, you know, children of light, you know, walking in wisdom. Then he talks about marriage in general, and in particular, the marriage of Christ and the church. So we'll start here. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. She was to be beautiful. Merchant had traveled a great distance so that he may seek something of great beauty, something of virtue, something without blemish. Let's return to the parable of the pearl of great price and continue with verse 46 of Matthew chapter 13, again speaking of that merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Matthew 13:46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. What does it mean to sell all that he had? This isn't about someone selling some worldly goods to buy a pearl. This isn't about someone maybe selling a piece of land or liquidating something or some asset to make a payment. This concept of sold all he had means the merchant sold himself completely, meaning into slavery. He sold himself completely. The merchant made the purchase with his life, with his future. You know, earlier we read in Philippians 2, verse 7, he, Jesus, gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. And if we turn to the 20th chapter of Acts, in a place where the Apostle Paul was exhorting the elders in the church in Ephesus, we read in verse 28, therefore, take heed of yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You know, the parable of the pearl of great price has within it this beautiful picture. This merchant who travels this exceeding distance, knowing exactly what he's looking for. The merchant who gave up his divine privileges to come as a slave. He sought a beautiful and a great pearl, the church. And he paid the ultimate price for it. Willingly paid full price for it. So again, the pearl of the great price includes this picture of the purchase of the church, the purchase of the bride of Jesus Christ. You know, why is that one pearl worth so much? Why is it worth so much? Is it because the pearl's value is so great of itself? Well, the parable compels us to consider that the pearl's value truly exists in the enormity of the price that was paid for it. It's interesting as well that there's nothing in the parable here that suggests the merchant would purchase a gem of this nature with the idea of selling it. Because that's not his intent. As we read earlier in Ephesians 5:27, he will be adorned by the beauty of this pearl, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, without blemish. Jesus Christ purchased the church with the intention to eternally keep it. You know, as mentioned in the introduction, you know, a pearl, it's built. It's built up by these thin layers of nacre, the glossy material that, you know, an oyster also uses to line the inside of its shell. It's a long and slow process. For the oyster, the material must be extracted from the surrounding waters, processed by special cells within the oyster's body. You know, sometimes it takes a whole year to add just a few layers to the shell walls and the growing pearl. In a cultured pearl, where man intervenes, a core is placed inside the shell, for example, a bead, and it takes the oyster 2 or 3 years to cover it with a thin layer of nacre. After, 5 to 7 years, the nacre is thicker, making the pearl bigger and more valuable. But a natural pearl may take 20, 30, 40 years to form inside the oyster. The building of a church is not a quick event. And the building of character to make that pearl beautiful is not an instant event. It's a process. And you can't escape the question, why is it that Jesus Christ would look at the church as his bride as being without blemish? Or put another way, why is that pearl so beautiful? Why is it? You know, we've talked about how nacre is not just a soothing substance that is used to protect the oyster, how it overcomes the imperfection that attacks that oyster. Nacre is also something else. You know, it's composed of microscopic crystals of calcium carbonate. These crystal platelets are aligned. They are aligned with one another, as the picture shows, held together actually with a natural elastic biopolymer. And nacre appears iridescent because the thickness of those crystal platelets is close to the wavelength of visible light. They're close to that wavelength. And the architecture of those crystals, what it does is it allows light passing along the axis of one crystal to be reflected and refracted by another to produce a rainbow of light and color. And because a pearl surface is round, it acts as a convex mirror, reflecting light. So that actually appears to be emanating from within the pearl itself. So why is the pearl of great price so beautiful? Well, the answer is simply this. The beauty of that pearl is in its reflection of the light. In its reflection of the light. You know, Jesus Christ shared a very powerful example found in John chapter 8. Example of how far he will go to seek and save which was lost. In this particular instance, religious leaders had brought someone before him. We know the story well. Someone accused of adultery. They were trying to test him, to trick him, to accuse him. They're more interested in finding a way to destroy Jesus than in saving the life of the accused. They were prepared to pronounce a death sentence on her. But of course, Jesus could see through the entire situation. He didn't pass sentence on her, but nor did he proclaim her innocent. He said, "Go and sin no more." And in this interaction, we read a profound statement in verse 12 of John chapter 8. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, all have sinned, fallen short, everyone has. And if God were to leave the beauty of this great pearl to itself, the pearl representing the compilation, God's people, their character, would it be a thing of beauty? You know, pearl in the dark has no beauty, no real beauty. But a pearl in the light, a pearl in the light reflects the light that shines on it, reflects it. And given the actual architecture and the design of the pearl and the layers within it, the complexion of those layers, a pearl refracts light between the individual crystal platelets as that light bends and travels within the structure of the pearl. In other words, the structure and orientation of the pearl complement one another. Complement. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus has come to seek, like all those who have fallen short, we're not confined to our past. We're no longer confined to our past when we walk according to Christ's teachings, again, the light of the world. And we become part of something beautiful when we reflect the true light. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" A parable is, generally speaking, a symbolic account or a story used to make a comparison so that a teaching or a concept can be revealed. It may use something relatively common to make a comparison in order to bring about a deeper lesson or understanding. But again, it uses this comparison to teach so that if you really understand this, then you will come to understand that, because this is like that. And contained in the scriptures of our Bible, and that God through His Holy Spirit revealed to us, we can see the deeper wisdoms of what God is trying to teach us. And among them, as we talked about today, is the parable of the pearl of great price. It teaches us not only about the depth of love that God has for us. Not only that, but ultimately the price paid as measured for that love demonstrated in His willingness to go through what He has so that we can attain the kingdom, be forever His, and be with Him forever. So once again, Matthew 13, 45 and 46 reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it." So one of the descriptions here of the kingdom of heaven, one of the parables about the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus emptying himself, traveling a great distance to seek a beautiful bride, the church. And upon finding the bride, he paid the ultimate price to keep her. He knew who the bride was to be. He paid a price so he can keep her forever. And he paid the price also for all mankind, that they too may have an opportunity for salvation. But it's an ever-important reminder that we need to live and walk in the light. To walk in the light, reflecting the beauty of godly character, knowing that ultimately we want to be part of that. We want to be part of that. We want to be the pearl. We want to be the bride. So may we ever be thankful to God, and the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, for the depth of love that He has for us and all the wonderful wisdoms that He reveals through His teachings, including those of His wonderful parables.